All right, so Proverbs chapter 11. We're going to look at the righteous and the wicked. Only one chapter tonight, and so it's our eighth teaching through Proverbs. We're in chapter 11. One plus proverb a time, we're averaging, and so we're going to get through here. But you know, most of the world believes that man is inherently good. You look at most of man's religions and everything, it's really man is inherently good, and that's the idea behind secular humanism. You know, man is good and he's evolving, but the Bible teaches that man is inherently sinful, that man left to his own devices is a sinner, and that's how he was born into this world. Unless something radically happens, something radically changes, that's the state he'll remain in. So when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, they become one of the righteous. They become a righteous person. In the Old Testament, obviously, it was a little bit different, but it was still by faith. And that's been illustrated throughout the Bible. And when we become righteous in two ways, positionally and practically. When you're positionally righteous, that means you're right before God, that God sees you in a right standing, that you are now able to make access into heaven. That's why as soon as a person is born again, they don't have to worry and say, "Oh, I hope Jesus doesn't come back for me for another 20 years because I need to make sure that I have enough good works to be righteous before God." The moment you're born again, you're positionally righteous. It means God sees you as righteous. But there's also what we call practical righteousness. Practical righteousness. That means on a daily basis, God desires that we would walk righteously, that we would just practically live out righteousness on a daily basis. And that's really what we see in the book of Proverbs. It's a book of practical righteousness, of doing the right thing every day. So with that said, we're going to look at those two sides of the thing. That's pretty much the main theme of Proverbs chapter 11, the righteous and the wicked, and the two are contrasted throughout. So let's look at Proverbs chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. And so we see this and we think about that. Well, what in the world is that talking about? Dishonest scales and a just weight. And it really talks about weights and measurements. You expect when you buy something at the store, if it says a pound of this, that there's actually a pound of that substance in there. That's really what this is dealing with. So back in those days, what would happen is, you know, you're in the marketplace and they would have their scales and they would say have a certain rock that weighs, you know, whatever their weight is in those days and wherever they are. And they might have one weight for when they're buying something and a different weight for when they're selling something. These different weights to their advantage, to take advantage of you. And so God is saying, I don't want that to happen. Okay? If you're going to buy a pound of something, then you need to use a pound weight. You don't need to cheat anybody. What this tells us is that the Lord is interested in commercial matters. The Lord's interested in commercial matters. For too long, many believers and so-called believers had said, I'll serve God on Sunday. But Monday through Friday, when I go to the office, well, this is how business is done. Business is done this way. You know, you got to sharpen the pencil a little bit. You got to cook the books a little bit. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to kind of work the system. That's how it's done. But God says very clearly here, hey, I'm interested not only in the quote-unquote spiritual realm, but I'm interested in the physical realm. I'm interested in what goes on in your business. And because for God, there's no distinction. It's not like God says, okay, well, it's Saturday. Steve can just be the biggest idiot he wants to be because it's Saturday. That's his day. God has never said that to me. And God never says that through the scriptures. And so God desires us to be honest about our business dealings. And I find great irony, though, they say that there's not to be state religion. But here in the United States, our state religion is secular humanism. It's really what it is. That's what we pay for, is that there is no God. And, you know, that you just have to do the government tells you what to do and all this stuff. You know, I don't have to explain it for you. But this is the interesting thing to me. There has been such outrage over Enron. That's a few years ago, but I bet you there's still plenty of people that are hopping mad about all the money they lost in Enron and their squirrely dealings. But what are these people angry about right now? They're angry about AIG. They're angry about Citibank. They're angry about all these banking institutions and where's this money going, and TARP money and this and that. But you know the irony for me is they wanted to kick God out of our government and out of our system a long time ago, but then they want to talk about integrity. And then they want to talk about honesty. Well, where's your standard? Without God, there is no standard. Without God, there are no honest scales or just weights. And so it's all a sham to me. I agree. What Enron did was wrong. What AIG does is wrong. And what all these institutions have done is wrong. Absolutely, it is. But that's because I know the true and the living God. You can't say, well, we're not going to have any God. We're going to do things our own way, and then ask people to have a standard. I like what Damien Kyle talks about. As I like a lot of what Damien Kyle talks about. But he talks about if you rent a movie, and I have been known to do that from time to time, there's these little intro at the beginning about you wouldn't steal a car, and you wouldn't steal a purse, and all this kind of stuff. So don't steal movies. Really? Hollywood is going to tell me what's morally right and what's morally wrong? The most bankrupt institution in our society is going to pass moral judgment? Now, I haven't stolen any movies, okay, just so you know. But it's not because they say not to. It's because the Lord says not to. So it's ridiculous to remove the standard giver and then say we have to have standards. So we have standards because God is the ultimate standard giver, and he desires honesty. He desires integrity. Verse 2, when pride comes, then comes shame. When pride comes, then comes shame. I can't help but think of Leon Lett in the Super Bowl, running there against the Buffalo Bills with the ball outstretched, and here comes, I can't remember if it was Steve Tasker or who it was, that knocked the ball out of his hands before he could cross the goal line. And just over and over again, we see it. When people become all puffed up and prideful, the next thing on the list is shame. It says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Whenever we puff out our feathers, then likely they're going to get plucked. Whenever we think that we're the man or the woman and we're so special, we get up on that high horse and God knocks us off. Jesus said very clearly in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. As soon as we put ourselves up on the pedestal, God has to knock us off. And I was commenting to Brandy, I hadn't used many football analogies lately because it's been a while since football season, but I had a couple here today. And I just think of 2 years ago, February 2008, a little less than 2 years ago, and here's 17-0 Patriots going to the Super Bowl. Everybody's giving it to them. Plaxico Burress has it, you know, he says a score, and Tom Brady in front of everyone says, we're only going to score that many points? And they actually scored less in the actual game, and they lost. And so over and over again, we see that. Pride comes before a fall. When pride comes, then comes shame. But in contrast to that, in verse 2, it says, but with the humble is wisdom. With the humble is wisdom. Why is wisdom with the humble? Because the humble gets wisdom because he's teachable. A humble person says, I don't know it all. A humble person says, I'm willing to learn. A humble person says, why don't you teach me? If you see something in my life that needs fixing, well, tell me how I can fix it. A humble person is teachable. There's the school Midland Classical here in town. They like to have teachers teach in different classes that's not their strongest point. And you might think, that seems kind of counterintuitive. But what they found is what happens is when someone teaches something that's not their strongest point, they're very humble about it. And they actually gain a lot of wisdom. And they're learning alongside there with the student to a great extent. It's an interesting concept. And so it is with how the Lord works with us. You know, when we come to the point where we're not teachable, we're so prideful, well, then we stop with wisdom. But when we come to God and we realize that we're humble, or we realize we don't know, then we humble ourselves and we get wisdom. And what happens is when we tie this together, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom, by virtue of the wisdom that we have from God because of humility, we avoid shame. The humble person's not going to be shamed. Because how can you knock down someone who's already in the ground? You know, when you've already lowered yourself to take in the lowest seat, what are they going to do to you? And so Jesus said that. He said, when you go to a banquet, don't take the seat of honor. Don't right next to the host. Because when the host taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, that seat's not for you, that's an embarrassment in front of everybody. But when you take the seat next to the bathrooms, and then the host comes to you and says, hey, come on, move up, then that's an honor there. But as long as you have the seat next to the bathroom, where are they going to tell you to go? Hopefully not in the bathroom, you know? But what you're going to do is you've already taken that low seat, and so there's not going to be shame that comes with that. Verse 3, the integrity of the upright will guide them. The integrity of the upright will guide them. Integrity speaks of moral wholeness. It speaks of being put together. Buck Rogers, you know, and that style of thing, the space fiction, you know, they used to have disintegration rays. Disintegration rays, and what would do? You shoot a person, and they just go into they just separate into all their little atoms. So the opposite of disintegration is integration or integrity. It means being put together. And so a person who has integrity, they're put together, and they're going to be led by that. Your integrity will lead you. The opposite of integration is, again, when something is falling apart. It's not put together. A person who is morally put together, who has integrity, they're able to stay on the straight and narrow. Because here's why. When you have integrity, when you're not one person at church and another person at work and a third person at home, when you're all one person, there's not this conflicting things within you. Now, I know that every believer, we have our days when it seems like we've got that civil war within, they say. You know, and it feels like that sometimes. But as you strive before the Lord to be a person of integrity, when you strive before the Lord to say, this is my goal, Christ-likeness, then you're not going to be pulled astray by all these different things. When a person says, hey, let's go out to this place. No, that doesn't fit in with me having integrity. I can't have integrity. I can't have one piece of me doing this thing over here and one piece doing the other. No, my focus is to be every day, be made into the image of Christ. And when that happens, you're going to stay. It's going to guide you. It's going to lead you. You know where you're going. You're going to be on the straight and narrow. Now, it says, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. The perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Now, perversity speaks of moral corruptness. It speaks of moral crookedness, being crooked. That's what it means for something to be perverse. And so what's going to be, that's going to be their undoing. The person who has integrity, they have a goal, they have a way to go, and they're going to be on the straight and narrow. But the unfaithful person, their perversity will destroy them. They're going to end up going off track somewhere along the way. They're going to go off track along the way, and they're going to be ensnared by that sin. The scary thing about that is, if a person doesn't deal with that perversity, at any moment, it can bring them off track. I read just yesterday about a man who was a pastor for 19 years. And then he just left it. He became an atheist. And he's formed a foundation trying to just bring down belief in America. It's just amazing. And this evangelist wrote to him, and he said to him, oh, this is what he said to him. He said, wow, Judas only made it for 3 years, but you made it for 19. and the guy didn't. He wasn't too excited about that saying, but it's true. And eventually that perversity of the unfaithful person is going to destroy them. It's going to trap them. And so for us as believers, we need to obviously get that out of us. We need to ask the Lord to take that away from us so we won't be perverse. Verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. One of my favorite verses that I say that all the time, I know, but I'm incurable about that. Matthew 16:26, where Jesus says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will he give in exchange for his soul? To me, that always brings such perspective. You know, you see somebody with a new truck, or you see somebody with this thing and that thing. Oh, I'll finally be happy if I have that material object. And then the verse comes in, what does it profit a man if he has everything? But if he loses his own soul, that's a fool's bet. And so that ties right here to Proverbs 11:4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. It gives us insight into why riches ultimately don't profit. Why? Because you can't buy off the Lord. It's not like anyone's going to be there at the great white throne judgment before the Lord. They're in Revelation chapter 20, and it's going to be like, well, how much will you take, Lord, to let me into heaven? Let me see what I got. Well, first of all, you're not going to have a wallet because you're going to be dead, you know? And so you're not going to have those things with you anymore. But the thing is, why you can't pay off the Lord is because he owns everything. He owns everything. Don't come to my house and pick up something like off a desk in my house and give it to as me a gift. Don't do it. If you come, bring me gifts, yes. But don't bring me gifts from my own house. And so it is, the Lord owns everything. So how is it that we can take something and say, oh, I'm going to pay you off with this gift? It's already his. It gives us a key here, though, that the pursuit of riches is unwise. Now, don't start saying, well, Steve's a communist. Don't say that. Now, obviously, I believe that businesses should make a profit. Yeah. I think, obviously, people need to be paid, and obviously, we live in a material universe, so there's material things that need to be bought. But when a person's ultimate dedication, their goal in life is just making money, that's their sole purpose, to have money, to have things, because they want to have things, and they want money. That's just what it's all about. Then what happens is, you're in a world of hurt. You're going to be in a world of hurt. Jesus says this. He said, you know what? Lay up your treasures in heaven. Because wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The pursuit of riches, ultimately, it doesn't satisfy. Paul writes this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's what happens. And you look at people that we can look up to and say, oh, look at them, and they have all this money and all this wealth and all these houses, and look how big that gate is, that no one can get to them. But you look at the bad road that they've left behind. You look at all the things they've had to do, or the people they've had to step on, or the relationships that have been broken in their pursuit of stuff. The pursuit of stuff. And it plays out over and over again. So riches, man, ultimately, they don't profit. It says, but righteousness delivers from death. Righteousness. Now there you go. So here we see the contrast. The day of wrath, the day of God's judgment, riches not going to profit. But you know what? Righteousness does. So if we can't have riches, hey, might as well have righteousness. I think righteousness is good, because righteousness delivers from death. And it delivers from death in two ways. Number one, living a righteous life keeps us out of dangerous situations on the physical realm. You live a righteous life, it's pretty likely you're not going to be out at some bar at 3 in the morning when there's a shooting. It's not going to be there, because you're living a righteous life, and so you're going to stay out of those bad situations, so it delivers you from physical death. But obviously, righteousness also delivers us from spiritual death. As we just read on Sunday, that those who are overcomers, those who place their faith in Christ, the second death, not going to have an effect on them. The righteousness of Christ delivers us from the second death. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That righteousness that comes from Christ. And so again, practical righteousness, walking in obedience to the word of God, keeps us out of trouble. But also that positional righteousness, we're perfectly righteous in the eyes of Almighty God. That's good stuff. And so let that be our little our theme, righteousness, not riches. Verse 5, the righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. And that's very similar to what we just saw in verse 3, that the righteous person, you know, you have that focus on what it takes to be what God desires in a righteous person. And so it keeps you on the straight and narrow. It keeps you from turning to the right hand and left. It keeps you on the narrow path. But what happens? The wicked will fall by his own wickedness. Begins to commit sin. What happens? Eventually that sin catches up with them, and then they fall. Verse 6. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them. Speaking of riches, I wish I had a dollar for every time righteousness is in here. But the righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be caught by their lust. So, again, the righteousness of the upright will deliver them. When we're walking in practical righteousness, it's going to deliver us out of compromising situations. It will deliver us. Think about it. You live a righteous life. You have boundaries that you know, I won't do this thing. I won't go to this place. I'm not going to talk to that person. That's going to be inappropriate. You know, you have your boundaries. Oh, man, just so legalistic. You know, I can't believe this. And no. Just wisdom. Just wisdom. And what happens, it keeps you out of situations. You have a very soft pillow at night because your conscience is clean. You can go to bed and say, you know what? Hey, I don't care that I'm not doing all these things everyone else is doing, because I don't have to look over my shoulder. I don't have to worry about that. I'm right. If you know, hey, Lord, take me while I sleep. That's cool. I'm ready to go home. I'm good with that. So what happens is it'll deliver you out of those situations by walking a righteous life. But on the flip side, it says, but the unfaithful will be caught by their lust. The unfaithful person, they submit to their desires. And what happens? They're trapped. That's what we see throughout Proverbs, is that a person has a desire and they don't resist it. And then they get trapped by it. Now, I don't want to get into a long thing, and you can argue with me afterwards if you want to, but I think that for the last, I don't know how long, 50 to 100 years, there's been a great movement to say, well, I don't want responsibility for the things I do wrong, so let me call them a disease. Let me call them a sickness. Let me call them a this. Let me call them a... And it comes in a lot of different ways. Or it's an addiction. The Bible says it's sin. When we admit that it's sin, that it's an ungodly desire, it's a lust for something. And also you have to know that lust doesn't only speak of a sexual connotation. It just means for a strong desire for something. And so when we admit, you know, this is not the right thing, Lord, I want to lead a righteous life. I want you to deliver me out of these things. He can change us. He can change us, absolutely. Verse 7, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. Really, this speaks of when the unbeliever dies, all hope is lost. See, a wicked man, he's just living an ungodly life, and he may have great expectations. You know, and especially in the culture we live in, again, doesn't matter how bad you are, you know, everybody, when they have a near-death experience, they always see a bright light, you know, and there's, you know, granny and everybody else, you know, welcome them in and all this kind of stuff. And they have this great expectation, but ultimately, the Bible tells us the truth, and it says when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish. It's over. No more expectation. No more anything good. Dante's Inferno, he has this long thing, and it's inscribed over the gates of hell, says this, quote, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." It's scary. It's scary. I have that book in my office, and just I read a little bit, and it kind of freaks me out. And so, because this world is the closest to hell I'm ever going to get. I don't want to get too close. I don't go around, you know, hey, Steve the Demon Hunter and all that kind of stuff. That's not really what I'm into. I want to stay as close to the Lord as I can. And so it is that when a person, a wicked person dies, the hope and expectation is over. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. There it is, that there's that one-shot deal. And I think that this is a reminder to all of us, especially in this age, and obviously for you guys being believers, you just need to be reminded of this, but also to empower you in witnessing to other people who don't know the Lord. The reminder is that life is not a video game. There's no reset button. And we see it too often that there's no, here in this world, it doesn't seem like there's consequences. Yeah, I ran my company into however many billion dollars of debt, but hey, can I get a check to fix everything? And that's not how it is with the Lord. And so we have to remember there's no reset button. And there's a lesson here for us is that just because certain truths are uncomfortable, we shouldn't pretend they don't exist. Pastors have begun to get their Sharpies out, and this has happened for the last 150 years. Let's not talk about hell anymore. That's not popular. That's not, you know, you don't do anybody a favor when you don't tell them the truth. Doctor doesn't do any person a favor when he says, you don't have cancer. No, pay no attention to that. Just move on your way when he knows that cancer's there. And I think especially, and this speaks to my own heart, and I don't want me to step on anybody's toes, but especially in our culture, I see this in the area of death. In other cultures, death is out in the open. In other cultures, when a person dies, I mean, everybody sees the body, and it's just there. And we see that in the Bible. That's how it was. But in our culture, it's like as soon as usually a person dies and it's away from home, and it's just kind of, you're insulated as much as possible from it. You know, and they dress the person up, and you know, they look like they're just sleeping. And you know, this whole thing. But what it does, it creates that death is an illusion. That it's something that's kind of on the edges. That's not something we really have to deal with, when in reality, it's incredibly real and incredibly significant. And so it is, we have to, as believers, not avoid the hard truths of Scripture because it makes us feel uncomfortable. As Christians, we have to have the courage to say, there is something as hell. There is something as death. There is something as judgment. And to be able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to confront these things and to be able to minister to a world that needs answers, to minister to a world that's blindly just going just astray. And so that's, you know, that it's a hard verse, that verse 7, but it really speaks to me about confronting the difficult issues. Verse 8, the righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. And so this is obviously the ultimate is what happens. And I think the ultimate example of this is that the righteous, you know, the explanation is that the righteous is going to be delivered ultimately, obviously to heaven, and it's going to come to the wicked instead. The wicked is going to be judged. But the ultimate biblical example was Haman and Mordecai. Remember that? Haman hated Mordecai. And he, you know, got together with his family and just told his whole family about how Mordecai disrespected him. And they're all, you know, they're eating their Doritos and listening to Haman drone on again. And then what does he do? He builds this big gallows. Because when the day is coming, I'm going to kill Mordecai. And then everything gets flipped around on him. And then Haman gets hung from the gallows that he had built to kill Mordecai. So ultimately, that's how it is, and the way the Lord works. The Lord's going to make sure in the end the righteous is delivered and the wicked will suffer judgment. Verse 9, the hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. So the hypocrite is not a good person to hang around with. The hypocrite destroys people. Because when you say one thing, when a hypocrite says one thing and then he does another, that destroys people. Destroys people's lives. But what happens is the righteous person knows how to stay away from him. See, it says, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. It's up to us as believers to be able to discern the spirits, to be able to know from the scriptures, man, is this person on the level with me? And I know it's not going to be 100% for us. I know that people can be deceptive, but we need to be wise. We need to have our antennas up. And to really, there needs to be a healthy skepticism with people. We do that when we go into certain businesses and we know that they're selling us something. We know there's a healthy skepticism that comes in. And so we need to be wise, because if you let a hypocrite into your life, it can bring great destruction. So righteous person is to have knowledge and it's going to deliver them out of that situation. Now, that's all heavy stuff, but we see some reasons for joy. And a little bit unexpected here. One's expected, one's unexpected. Verse 10, two reasons for joy. Number one, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And this is, again, a general rule. When a person who's deserving, who's a good, upstanding person in the community, when something goes well for them, usually the city rejoices with them. To me, the greatest example that I see lately is like Extreme Home Makeover. To take a family that's deserving, that's a decent family, and they've just had whatever situations go on in their life that's just caused great difficulty. And then what happens? It's pretty much the whole city gets together, and they help them. And then, roll away the bus or whatever they say, and then everybody gets so excited to see that this family has been blessed. That to me is the heart of what goes on here. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. Now, a second reason for joy in verse 10 is, and when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. Oh, that's pretty cheery. When the wicked perish, there is jubilation. But you put yourself back in history. When it was announced in Europe and America that Adolf Hitler was dead, great jubilation. Great jubilation that guy was gone. And you think about even today, or just a few years ago, when the Iraqi people heard of the death of Saddam Hussein. Majority of them were very, very excited that he was gone. And so it is, when the wicked perish, there is great jubilation. Verse 11, by the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. So here we have, in the context of the city, again, by the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted. So, when the upright are blessed and when they're involved in the city, then the city is going to be exalted. Good things are going to happen. I don't care what anybody says. When righteous people are in charge, when righteous people are making the decisions, good things are going to happen. Good things are going to happen. When honest, hardworking, decent, God-fearing people are ruling, it's going to be a blessing. It's going to be a blessing upon a city. Now, on the flip side of that is, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. So by the wicked using deceit and hypocrisy and everything, it can turn the city inward. Now, we think about that, and we might think about it in terms of city government, mayors and city council and all this kind of stuff, and I couldn't name too many of those people. But for our purposes, I think what we can bring this down is into church life. In church life. When the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, when I say by the blessing of the upright, the church is exalted. When people are being upright, they're living upright lives, then it's going to be a blessing to the fellowship. Where there's not hidden sin or there's not all these things, this wickedness. But at the same time, how many churches are split and destroyed because of words? Because of words. Because of there's this little thing going on over here, and there's this contention over there, and this gossip and this slander. And so I think we need to take these things and to apply it to church life. To realize, hey, I want to be an upright person in the eyes of the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. I can bless this fellowship. I'm blessing this fellowship. But at the same time, I need to watch what I say with my mouth. I need to be careful not to gossip or to slander these things, because I know that that can kill a church and can destroy it. Verse 12, he who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor. The word despise there, it means to belittle, hold in contempt, to view as insignificant. Despise your neighbor. You know what? Despising your neighbor makes no sense. It doesn't help anything. You know, if you begin to have a war with your next door neighbor, then it's not really helpful, because chances are it's not just going to get up and move. And so you have got an enemy next door. That's not good. It's good to try to make the peace with your neighbor, your physical neighbors. You know, you don't hear the State Farm saying, like a bad neighbor, State Farm is here. No, it doesn't. It says like a good neighbor. You want to have good neighbors. And it's biblical, obviously. We have it here. But it says in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I love that, because this is obviously when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Seconds like it. But what thing is the Lord does in Leviticus, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It's kind of like when your parents used to say, why do you have to do this? Do this because I'm your dad. Okay, you know, all right, when you put it in that way, then I'll do it. And so that's what the Lord is saying, because he knows naturally we're not going to love our neighbor. But again, we apply this to the body of Christ, to love the other people in the body of Christ. They're my neighbor. I'm to love them. I'm to pray for them. And that's a good key. We've talked about it in our men's discipleship book. But when you have a person in the body of Christ that you've got a problem with, pray for them. You consistently and wholeheartedly pray for that person, all of a sudden you're not going to have that problem with them anymore. They may still have a problem with you, but from your heart's going to be right because you're praying for them. So we need to not despise our neighbor there in the body of Christ, or any neighbor we have in any area of life. It says, he is devoid of wisdom who despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. So maybe your neighbor does something against you. Maybe your neighbor crosses you in some way, but it says a man of understanding, he doesn't despise his neighbor, he holds his peace. Just holds his peace. Just says, you know what? Just let it go, man. Just let it go. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 say this, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Don't be quick to say something. Don't be quick to get angry. Just be slow down, hold your peace, and give it to the Lord. You know, as believers, we must be patient, we must be gracious, we must be compassionate, and you know, you can, a lot more adjectives I could add to that. But the idea is that as we allow the Holy Spirit to fill us and to lead and guide our lives, then we can do this. It's not doable in our flesh. Someone crosses us, we all know what our tendency is. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're able to hold our peace and to love our neighbor. All right, verse 13. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. So a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. The heart of this verse, I believe, is that we are not to be character assassinating ninjas. We're not to go around, you know, in our black suits and we got our sword out and we're picking up on all the juicy bits of gossip and we're taking around. Because we think, you break down the compound word talebearer, what does it mean? Tale is a story. Bearer, someone who carries it around. Carrying that. Oh, did you hear that one about Josie? You know, did you hear that about this? And this can be taken, obviously, in church. It can be taken in the workplace, wherever. A talebearer reveals secrets. And talebearing, no matter how noble the supposed motives, talebearing is always done to bring people down. Always. And you know, you can put that on my gravestone. I'm going to stand behind that statement. Whenever we are talebearers, it's always to bring somebody else down. Because if we truly wanted that other person exalted, and maybe they did something wrong, we wouldn't want to say anything about it. Because we want what's best for that person. We want them to be lifted up. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says this, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. It's interesting. There's one person in my life that I never go tale-bearing about, and that's me. Never. I never go say, hey, Brandy, let me just tell you what an idiot I've been this morning. You know, I don't do that. I don't do that. Because, you know, I don't enjoy the feeling of everybody laughing at me or mocking me or these things. It's not what I look forward to every day. And so it is, if we wouldn't do it about ourselves, then why should we do it to other people? Now, we see this whole thing right here, though, he was of a faithful spirit, conceals a matter. So how do we distinguish between tale-bearing and genuine concern for a situation? Because obviously there's certain times when there's a situation going on and we can't just keep our mouth shut. Someone needs to know about this. Someone needs to know what's going on in a situation. This person is in desperate straits and maybe they're doing something destructive to themselves. So how do we know when to say something and when not to? I think the key to this is, am I willing to talk to that person about the situation? That's the key. That's key. If I feel like something in a person's life is so messed up, am I willing to personally go talk to that person? If I'm willing to go talk to that person, and I have talked to that person, that's first, and I have talked to them, and they're not responsive to it, then it's time to go talk to somebody else. Somebody in leadership or someone that maybe in their family that can minister to them in some way. But that will really squash us in our tale-bearing if we realize, you know what? If I'm not willing to say something to that person face-to-face, I don't need to talk to anybody else about this. And maybe you're in a situation and something going on with somebody and you don't know how to say to them, well, you know what? There is one person you can talk to about this, and that's the Lord. Just talk to the Lord about it. Tell the Lord all about it. He knows, but He works through our prayers. So talk to Him about the situation. Verse 14, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So Proverbs 18:1 ties to this and says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. And so it's good to have counsel. When we don't have counsel, then we fall. But when there's lots of counselors, there's safety. And obviously when a person isolates himself from all counsel, then he's not being wise. Now, in many churches, and not necessarily this one, but in, you know, a lot of large churches, there's all this desire for personal counseling. Personal counseling, you know, all these counseling appointments. And sometimes pastors can be just absolutely overwhelmed by all this personal counseling. But I'm of the view that we have a lot of counselors and that really human counselors are way down the list. Really the first counselor we have is the Word of God. The Word of God is our first counselor. I believe that if we come to the Word of God, it will counsel us and it will tell us with absolute accuracy what God desires, what He doesn't desire, and how to work out in situations. And then, obviously, the Word of God also, not only in our personal devotional time, but also when we're just, you know, at home, in a church setting, when we're listening and being taught the Word of God. And if you ever come across a teacher that actually teaches you accurately the Word of God, then, you know, as you listen to that, then you're being counseled. We also have the Word of God, hasn't just all by itself, but we have the Holy Spirit as a counselor. The Holy Spirit counsels us, and He gives insight into the Word of God. Then we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called Wonderful Counselor. So the Lord Jesus Christ Himself counsels us. Not to be left out, we have God the Father. God the Father, our counselor, who is willing to listen to us. And then, and only then, I believe, do we have the godly friends and the godly family and the godly teachers and the godly authors and the godly pastors and the godly leadership. As I looked at that list, there's no reason for us to be without counsel. Lots of counsel. But I believe we need to come to the Lord and His Word first. Verse 15, he who is surety for a stranger will suffer, but one who hates being surety is secure. So basically, we've seen this before. Don't be a co-signer for a stranger. Some guy comes up to you on the street. Hey, would you co-sign on this truck with me? Oh, sure. No, don't do that. And I think it's the key is don't get mixed up in other people's finances. Don't get mixed up in other people's finances. I listen to Dave Ramsey on the radio sometimes, and I like what he said the other day. He said, don't sign a mortgage with anyone unless you're married to them. That's good. I think that's good wisdom. That's good insight. Don't do that. And so we need to be careful about getting involved in other people's finances. Verse 16, a gracious woman retains honor. A gracious woman retains honor. I love that. When I was little, and to my shame, I was very afraid of elderly people. When I was young, very young, I tell you what, take me to go see my great-grandparents, I want to run away. I was very frightened. But there was one lady named Mrs. Jamison that I was never afraid of. She was a friend of my grandmother and a friend of my mom, and she was real elderly, and I was, you know, in elementary school, and every Christmas we'd go visit her there in the town of Cisco where my parents are from, and every Christmas she would have these little ornaments for us, and she'd take them somewhere, and they'd be engraved with our names, my name, Steve, and my sister's name. She'd have her own, Kathleen, and then the year of the Christmas. You know, and now is I'm getting to be an old man, almost 34 years old, and we have our Christmas tree, and many of those ornaments I still have. And that lady, I'm sure she knew the Lord, and just the spirit about her, she was such a gracious woman, and she retains honor. In my household, you know, when I hang up those ornaments, she still has honor. There's something about that. There's something about a godly person who just does those little things. It's just an amazing thing that she could impact my life to such a great way by giving us little Christmas ornaments every Christmas. But she, for me, is a person who was an example of what it's like to be a believer, of what it's like to be gracious. And so definitely she has retained her honor. But on the flip side, it says, but ruthless men retain riches. So they don't care about honor. They just care about riches. But you know what? They have the riches, but they have no honor. But as we've already seen, their riches are only temporary. And they're not going to help them the day of wrath. And ultimately, men who get riches by ruthlessness are always looking over their shoulders, and they're not really enjoying those riches as well. And so we have to, again, choose for ourselves. You know, do I want to have the whole ends justify the means, or do I want to be a gracious person that's going to be honored? Verse 17, the merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. And I think the Lord Jesus had a lot to say about this, about, you know, being merciful, you do good for yourself, but if you're cruel, you trouble yourself. Jesus said in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's good. It's one of the verses really Pastor Chuck lives by. You know, he says, you know, I want mercy from the Lord, so I'm going to be merciful to other people. I think it's good to live by. Jesus also said in Matthew 7:1-2, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So when we treat people in a cruel way, and we're very short with them, and we're not forgiving of them, then what happens? God says, okay, that's the standard you want to use? That's the standard I'm going to use for you. And then Jesus also said the golden rule. He didn't call it the golden rule, but we did. Matthew 7:12, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And later, you know, and there in the when he gives the Lord's Prayer, he says, you know, if you want to be forgiven by God, then you need to forgive others. A lot of people have a problem with that. Well, how is it that God won't forgive me unless I forgive other people? Well, if you've been a parent, you understand this exactly. You've got two children that are arguing, they're having a problem, they won't forgive each other, but yet they want forgiveness from you. And you say, no, things aren't going to be right between you and me, guys, until you work it out with each other. Until y'all work it out with each other, we've got a problem too. You know how that is as a parent. And so it is. I believe that's how the Lord is with us. He says, as long as you guys are fighting and bickering with each other, we're not okay. It's not copacetic. We need to make sure that it all gets worked out. And so the Lord tells us, you know what? You're not going to get to heaven and be like, man, I should have been more cruel. I really wish I was more unforgiving. I really should have kicked that guy in the shin when he said that to me. I regret I didn't do that. Nobody's going to be like that. But I do believe that even in heaven, we'll think back and at least at the judgment seat of Christ where he rewards us or removes rewards, is we're going to think about those things. You know what? I would have been better if I didn't say anything in that situation. I could have done better in that. And so we're never going to regret being merciful. Verse 18, the wicked man does deceptive work. Or let me stop right there. The wicked man does deceptive work. So the wicked man does dishonest things, and he's going to receive an evil reward. You know, as I say, it'll come back to haunt him. But contrary to this, it says, he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. When you sow righteousness, kind of like that crop imagery again, and is that, you know, you sow righteousness and you're going to have a good crop. You can read on your own Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, where it talks about, you know, that do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that he will also reap. Those who sow to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but those who sow to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And so just keep on sowing righteousness and realize that your reward is sure, that there's a sure reward. Verse 19, as righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Now, the idea I get in my mind is two escalators going in opposite directions. One escalator going up and one escalator going down. The righteous person is on the escalator that leads to life, and the evil person is on that escalator that leads to death, going down. You don't want to hear those words. You don't want to hear that. And I don't know why it was, but when I was little, forgive me for this whole down memory lane thing, but I used to have all these recurring dreams about escalators. Maybe it was because when I was little, I got my hand stuck in one a little bit one time. But that's a whole other story. But when you think about it, you know, going up, they're going down. And the righteous person, they're living a life that leads to life. It's to higher and higher things. But the evil is just taking them down and down and down. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord. So sinful attitudes and behavior are displeasing to the Lord. They're an abomination to Him. They're something that's hateful to Him. And to me, this verse, among many others, it dispels the myth that there's of the victimless crime. You know, everything's, let's legalize all this kind of ungodliness because you know what? We're not hurting anybody. God is always the victim of sin. God is always the victim of crime. David said in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And I think it's an important point that all sin is ultimately against God. It's ultimately against God. Every sin is against God. And so the thing is, we can obviously be displeasing to God, but we can also be pleasing to Him. Notice in verse 20, but the blameless in their ways are His delights. Right attitudes and right actions bless the Lord. Sometimes we might get a view of God is that, you know, He is just unflappable, that nothing affects Him, that God is going to do what He's going to do, and He's almighty, and He is almighty, but He is affected by us. We can either bless Him, or we can displease Him. And so we look at the life of Job, and we know Job had a hard time. But the Lord just bragged on Job in Job chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Just the Lord's bragging on Job, because Job pleased the Lord. And so it is for us when we live a life of righteousness, we delight the Lord. Verse 21, though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished. Basically, the moral of the story is you can't team up and beat God. You can't do it. It happens throughout history, but they always lose. It's a flawed mob mentality view. There's this mob mentality in the world that if there's enough of us that get together, we can do anything. Not so much. On your own, you can read Psalm chapter 2, as well as Revelation 19 and 20. Those are the three most famous chapters where man gets together to try to team up against God, and he's 0 for 3 in those chapters. Now, says, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. So it's the opposite fate of the wicked. The wicked are going to be punished, but the righteous will be delivered. Verse 22, as a ring of gold and a swine's snout, all right, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. Man, that's so, so true. And I remember this very beautiful young actress, and the movies that I saw her in, she always played a real virtuous person, you know, just someone that, all right, that kind of person. And then I read an interview with her in a magazine, and just everything was vulgarity and profanity. It doesn't matter how good looking she is, when those things spew forth her mouth, it just ruins it all. It's like a golden ring and a swine's snout. You know, you put a golden ring in a hog's nose, you're not going to dress it up that much. Once it's got all those fluids and everything all over it, it's not going to look very good. I think the point is that beauty is corrupted by the nature of the individual. And so it is for our lives, that the beauty of our witness can be corrupted if there's just, a lack of discretion, these nasty things coming out of our life. Verse 23, the desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. This is referring to the end of the road. Not that the righteous always want the right thing, because the righteous, we know, we're still sinners. The fact is that the end desire is only good. In other words, heaven is going to be only good. But for the expectation of the wicked, what they have to look forward to is wrath. Wrath and separation from God in hell. That's not good. Generosity we see in verses 24 through 26. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will himself be and he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. And so the idea here is that you can't outgive God. As we're generous, God is going to make sure that we're compensated, that we're taken care of, and that we need to just to give to God freely and to give to those in need. He who earnestly seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come to him who seeks evil. Now, again, traveling in opposite directions. The one earnestly seeking good, he's finding favor, but the one who seeks trouble, but trouble will come to him who seeks evil. So going in opposite directions again. But notice the word earnestly there. He who earnestly seeks good. It could also be translated diligently. You just don't, it seems like trouble will find you, but good doesn't just find you. You have to go looking for good. And so we need to earnestly seek the good, earnestly seek the Lord. Verse 28, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. That's not a word I use every day, but we know here in West Texas with the trees, like in my backyard, they're starting to get leaves. I just can't wait. I'm trying to will the leaves out so I can get some shade from the West Texas sun. And so the idea here is that, you know, the person who trusts in riches, they're going to fall, but the righteous are going to be fruitful. They're going to flourish. And I love how it's put in Psalm chapter 1, verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So just that fruitful tree. Verse 29, he who troubles his own house will inherit the wind, and the fool will be the servant to the wise of heart. The idea here is that, you know, when you just stir up trouble in your own household, it's inheriting the wind. Now, that would be a good thing if you had one of those big windmills. You know, you'd kind of want to inherit the wind and make some money off the thing, but that's not what we're talking about here. It means you're going to get nothing for your troubles. Troubling your own house, causing strife, is not a good thing. And then what happens, you lose it all and you become a servant to the person who's wise. So we need to seek to make our houses a place of peace and to be peacemakers in our own families and wherever we go to be those peacemakers. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Basically, the life of a righteous person becomes a tree of life to others. It blesses other people. It becomes a tree that is fruitful. And that kind of ties into what we just saw in verse 28. But I think that's a story of history, of godly people doing the right thing and then blessing other people. And it just carries on. I think about Pastor Chuck. And as I refer to Pastor Chuck, you know, fairly often, and I've read his books and I've listened to his teachings. But as I was stopping and thought about it today, if he wasn't a tree of life, if God wasn't able to use him to do what he's done, then who knows where I would be? I am direct descendant spiritually of what he did, of what God allowed him to do, that my life would be in this place at this point. It's that tree of life. It's being a blessing to other people. Of wanting to serve them, and then what happens? You become that tree of life to others. That fruit is born. It's an awesome thing. It says, and he who wins souls is wise. Now, in context, this is not referring to salvation, but it speaks of attracting other people to wisdom. When a person is a fruitful tree of life, people are attracted to them, and it blesses them, and they become wise as well. Verse 31, if the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner. This is speaking of how even the righteous have to be chastised, even the righteous have to be punished from time to time. And if that's true, if God is willing to chasten his children, then how much more is he going to punish the ungodly and the sinner? It's really a warning as this chapter wraps up. So with that said, I think really the focus or what we can get out of Proverbs chapter 11 is those two distinct paths. The path of the righteous or the path of the wicked. And there's two distinct paths we see throughout the scriptures. I think what's happened is the water has been so muddied by all these different ideas that all of a sudden there's not really a path of the righteous and the path of the wicked anymore. There's just kind of like, you know, just go wherever the you know, wherever you're led and just kind of do this and kind of do that. It's like when and it happens on the road to La Mesa. If the wind gets blowing enough, there's just red dirt just covers the whole road. You can't even see where the road is anymore. And that's what's happened. But you know what? The road is still there. We just got to knock all the dirt off. We got to knock the dirt off that and say, where is the way of the righteous? I don't care what they're doing down the street. I don't care what they're saying on TV or on the radio. I don't care. What does this book say is the way of the righteous? Because that's where I want to go. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for your word and for your grace. Lord, I thank you for using fallen people, Lord, to do your will. For your graciousness, Lord, for your condescension to use us. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son, and we thank you for, Lord, your grace. And again, I pray that as we continue to move through your word, as from Genesis to Revelation, Lord, that we would be people who desire righteousness. Lord, who desire to walk the right way. God, we know that we live in a relatively easy culture compared to what a lot of Christians go through throughout the world. Lord, but we know that also we live in a culture where it's so easy to become numb. Lord, a culture where it's so easy to be anesthetized by all the stuff. Lord, and the years pass by, and the years pass by, and the years pass by, and we've lost our way. Lord, I pray that you would wake us up. Lord, I pray that you would take away the scales from our eyes. Help us to see in our own lives the things that need to be removed, the things that need to be kept. Lord, that you would counsel us through your word. And I pray that we would be people that are righteous. God, I pray that also for each one of us here that we would be those trees of life. Lord, that other people would be drawn to the fruitfulness of our lives. And that, Lord, we would give back to the vision of Calvary Chapel. Of healthy sheep beginning healthy sheep. I pray, Lord, that we would be healthy sheep who meet with our shepherd on a daily basis, Lord, and that we would be healthy enough to bring others into the kingdom. Just pray that you would do your will, and again, that you would bless this evening. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.